Okay, folks, we're back in the book of Ephesians, and we're in chapter 3, and we're concluding Paul's digression that he started in verse 1. He was praying for the Ephesians, and then he goes on this digression talking about how God commissioned him to be a steward of God's mystery. And that mystery, Paul will declare, he will define it, and he will disclose it. And he tells us that this mystery was not revealed in previous ages. That would include the Old Testament and the Old Testament prophets and figures. But this mystery of God has now been revealed through Paul and the other apostles and the New Testament prophets. A mystery which is this, that the Jews and the Gentiles would be saved in the same manner, having the same status and privileges. And they would make up a new entity, one new man, Paul will say in Ephesians 2. And that one new man is the New Testament church. And Paul talks about how the disclosure of this ministry came through him, the apostles and the New Testament prophets. And it was for our benefit. It's also been revealed to the church and the world. And now in verse 10, this same ministry, Paul calls the manifold wisdom of God, has now also been revealed to the angels, the angelic principalities and powers in the heavenlies. That includes the fallen angels, one third of the angels that fell with Lucifer, who are now demons. And that includes the elect angels, all the angels that did not fall and they're still faithful serving God. So God wants the angelic realm to know the reality about the church, a mystery that they did not know about, a mystery that the Old Testament era did not know about, but a mystery now made known since the first coming of Messiah, and that is that God is building His church through Jesus Christ as the head, and this church consists of saved Jews and Gentiles, and they have the same and equal access to God. Paul says they have access, they have boldness and confidence. Believers do now, verse 12. We'll get into that in a minute. So let's, as we tackle these three verses 10 through 13 in Ephesians. This is part 27 of our expositing Ephesians series. And as we look at verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians 3, the central thought here is that the Apostle Paul explains the reason and purpose for his gospel ministry for the glorious benefit of believers. Did you know that Paul tells us here that his imprisonment in Rome, which lasted almost 4 years, if you count it all up, was for the benefit of the glory of believers. And we'll explain what that glory means. And that continues today, folks, 2,000 years after the fact. He tells the Ephesians that his imprisonment, his sufferings and so forth is for their benefit. That's concluded in our study in verse 13. But by extension, that includes all believers. And I'll make that argument tonight. All right. So as we look at these verses, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Paul says in verse 10, to the intent. Now he's talking about the mystery which from the beginning of the ages was hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And now he's going to explain the intended purpose for this. Verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers. We'll see those two terms used again in Ephesians chapter 6. Remember, in 6:12, as a matter of fact. To the intent, he goes on, to make known to the principalities and powers the manifold wisdom of God, that it be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, access, with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So, a lot to unpack here as Paul talks about, first of all, the principalities and powers. That includes angels, both holy and unholy, both elect and fallen. That God, through the church, wants these angels to see the existence of the church brought forth by the manifold wisdom of God. And the church is God's instrument today, while Israel is in abeyance because of their unbelief towards the Messiah. God is using the church in the present time as an instrument for declaring the gospel, with the result of people being evangelized and saved, and showing forth that the angels, both fallen and unfallen, can know what God is doing now. Now that the mystery of the New Testament church, hidden in previous ages, has now been made known. You may ask yourself, why did God keep his secret about the church hidden for so many centuries? We do know that the Old Testament clearly reveals the Gentiles will be saved, but since they were under the Old Covenant, Gentiles had to believe in the God of Israel and formally become Jews in doing so. But now we are told that salvation is offered through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not an ethnic thing. It is not a cultural thing. It is not a socioeconomic thing. Salvation is for all peoples because the Lord Jesus died for both Jew and Gentile. It was this mystery that the Spirit revealed to Paul and other leaders in the early church, and that was for Jewish believers. Initially, that was very difficult for them to accept. When they learned that Peter went to an unclean Gentile's house, Cornelius, preached the gospel to them, they had issues with that. Eventually, that caused them to convene the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to determine what the Spirit was teaching them concerning on what basis is an individual saved. And they came to the right conclusion that, unlike the Old Testament, where a Gentile had to be saved by becoming a proselyte to Judaism, and if he wanted to be under the covenant, he had to be circumcised. But now they realized, with the advent and inauguration of the new covenant and the creation of the church, salvation now is predicated on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a cultural thing. It is not an ethnic thing. It is not a socioeconomic thing. It's a faith issue. And now Paul tells us that the angelic principalities and powers are now being shown this great secret, the existence of the New Testament church, and they are being shown by it through the church itself. So God is educating through the church the angels about what he is doing in the current church age. Satan did not foresee the church age, folks. He already saw to the point of the cross. And sure, he also knew of the resurrection. That's why he took naturalistic means to prevent it from happening through the Romans. And we know that that didn't work. And then after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and his ascension and the descent of the Spirit on Shavuot or Pentecost, Acts 2, the birthday of the church occurred and caught Satan and his demonic forces off guard. And even the unfallen angels who do God's bidding did not know of this entity called the church, because it was hidden in God's mind, as we learn in Ephesians 2. And then it was revealed, of course, with the coming of Messiah, the ratification of the new covenant by him, and done so by Paul, the apostles, and the New Testament prophets. Remember, angels, Paul speaks of angels here. They are created beings. They are not omniscient. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1:10 through 12 similarly tells us that angels are curious about God's plan of salvation. And Jesus tells us in Luke 15:10 that the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. Paul suggests that the angels watch the activities of the local church, 1 Corinthians 11:10. We are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels, Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 4:9. So now Paul states the purpose of his ministry and stewardship of God's mystery. And that mystery, of course, I'll say it over and over again, is the creation and existence of the New Testament church, comprised of Jews and Gentiles standing on the same spiritual ground with the same benefits before God once they are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says that the reason for his ministry is to declare this very mystery about the creation and existence of the New Testament church, and that now extends, verse 10, to the angelic realm in the heavenlies. Now, angels, of course, exist in another dimension. They're multidimensional creatures, supernatural creatures. We can't see them most of the time unless God allows them to appear in human form. But nevertheless, God is using the church, and through the church, He is showing the angelic forces what He is doing in the church age. And what might that be? Acts 15, James said it, that at this present time, God is gathering a redeemed remnant people from all the nations and comprise Gentiles and Jews. And once that is complete with the end of the church age, that will commence with the rapture of the church, once then God will turn His full attention to Israel again. Acts 15. And so Paul talks about here the heavenly angelic beings. Heavenlies, Paul says here, refers to the source of where these angels are. Don't forget in Ephesians 1:3 that Paul mentions that believers positionally reside in the heavenly places with Jesus the Messiah, where He presently resides at the right hand of the Father, and where believers are positionally raised and seated with the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. So when Paul talks about these principalities and powers in the heavenlies, the heavenlies refers to the place where both good and evil angelic leaders reside and attempt to influence humans. But such a concept should not be difficult to understand, because remember, God and Satan are seen conversing with one another in heaven over the situation of Job, Job 6, 6 through 12. And we remember there was a struggle between good and evil angels in heaven and on earth, Daniel 10, 13 through 20. So both good angels and bad angels are being informed now, according to Ephesians 3:10, of the manifold wisdom of God. And they're being informed about what God is doing currently in the church age. Now that the mystery of the church has been unveiled, that was hidden in Old Testament era, now that that's been unveiled, God is doing that through the church. It was through the church and not directly from God. So we must remember that the church refers to the one body of believing Jews and Gentiles, a concept developed earlier in the book of Ephesians. But here God's wisdom is displayed by what the church collectively does, rather than its mere existence. So the church, in its multiple mission of evangelizing, discipleship, declaring the gospel, living and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things are being revealed so that the angels, both good and bad, know what God is doing in the present time. By the way, this is the second time in this letter that the term church, ekklesia in Greek, is used. It was mentioned in Ephesians 1:22. Where God gave Christ to the church, which is His body. Accordingly, the church is the means in by which the angelic leaders are informed of the mystery of the creation and existence of the New Testament church. So this, the church in this verse refers to not only the universal church, but also to local visible assemblies or churches. So here we have it, believing Jews and Gentiles united in one body is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So God is demonstrating His power of salvation through the church to the elect angels and the fallen angels. And Satan is not a passive spectator. He has tried since its inception to defile the church, destroy the church, divide the church. But what was Jesus' promise to Peter in Matthew 16? The gates of hell, the power and authority of hell itself, will not destroy or overcome the church. Now, what is the church to reveal? Well, Paul tells us here they are to make these things known according to the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God. So, that's an interesting statement that Paul says here. This wisdom is manifold. What does that mean? It doesn't mean the part on your car. It means multifaceted. It means profound. God's wisdom is fathomless to the finite mind. The finite cannot completely comprehend the infinite. But Paul here, actually he creates a word. Paul has created several words in his writings, and this is one of them here. He uses a compound adjective from many, Paulus, and joins it with the word for various kinds, poikelos. And so it's interesting that poikelos means multicolored, and it's the same Greek word used in the Septuagint for Joseph's multicolored coat in Genesis 37:3 and 23. So it means various kinds of aspects to God's wisdom. So Paul says the manifold wisdom of God, and he uses this created compound adjective from two Greek words to underscore that God's wisdom has many layers to it, many facets, as would a diamond. And this manifold wisdom of God stresses the depths and profundities of God's wisdom. No person or supernatural power could have figured out how God would unfold His plan after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets did not see the church age, because Paul's already told us here in Ephesians and elsewhere that was a mystery. That was part of God's inscrutable will that He had yet to reveal. And when He did, He revealed it, as we know from Ephesians chapters 2 and 3. He revealed it through Paul, the other apostles, and the New Testament prophets. And so, and Jesus hints at this in Matthew 13. Remember, and we'll be back in Matthew 13 next week from my book here, Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. Jesus calls this time period we're living in mysteries. And eight mysteries in Matthew 13 characterize the present age. We already know about that. We've talked about that before. But the wisdom, the multifaceted or manifold wisdom of God that Paul speaks of here, is not to be confused with the expressions of personified wisdom known in various Old Testament Jewish texts and New Testament Jewish texts. Paul does use the language of personification when he says that Jesus is the embodiment of the wisdom of God. But here, Paul is talking about the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal plan and purpose He has established through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, notice here that he said that this wisdom is to the intent that now this manifold of wisdom of God is being revealed. Now refers to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, followed by the creation of the church, which has ushered in a new age, a new dawn for man, not one of evolutionary descent, not one of new age Eastern mystic fabrication, but one of resurrection and redemption and deliverance from sin, death, and the millennial kingdom to come. Amen. The resurrection of Jesus Christ opens the door to that, and the creation of the church anticipates what is to follow. So now Paul tells us that God's wisdom is manifold. It suggests multiplicity of a variety of things. So when we talk about the manifold, when Paul talks about the manifold wisdom of God, how it's revealed through the church, a mystery hidden in ages past, now revealed through Paul, the apostles, and the New Testament prophets, he is talking about how that is part of God's multiple aspects of wisdom, or His manifold wisdom. Manifold wisdom of God alludes to, as Dr. Honer says, quote, alludes to the variegated facets of God's wisdom, and not with reference to redemption, but to the unification of Jews and Gentiles into one new person in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what the great Dr. Harold Honer said. I was privileged to have him as my New Testament survey teacher at Dallas Seminary. He's no longer with us. He was a close friend of Zola Levitt. But remember, in the Old Testament history, God's wisdom dealt with mankind in a variety of ways. For example, his dealings with people before Adam, like Adam and Noah. Those differed from his dealings after he made a covenant with Abraham. Likewise, there was another dispensational change when Israel became a nation under Moses. And those who would want to be saved, Gentiles, under the old covenant, had to convert and become Jews to do that. But in the New Testament era, the basis for salvation is not conversion to Old Testament Judaism. It is repentant faith in Jesus Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. And once both repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they form one body. That is another dispensational change from the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has been abrogated. It's been done away with. Hebrew roots, heretical claims notwithstanding. It's gone. It's done. It's over. Read the book of Hebrews. We are not under the law of Moses as a basis for salvation or sanctification or acceptance with God. True, the law is good, it's holy, but its purpose was not to save. It was to convict, and it was to teach us that we need a Savior from sin. Paul tells us that in Galatians. Therefore, the manifold wisdom of God refers to the mystery of the New Testament church, as Paul has been explaining, actually, from chapter 2, verse 11, and to the present verse here in Ephesians 3, 10 through 13. Now, the creation of the church is following an eternal pattern and plan that is bound up and centered in Jesus the Messiah. Verse 11. According, Paul goes on to say, that this mystery has now been revealed. It is the creation and existence of the New Testament church made up of saved Jews and Gentiles who are equal and stand on the same basis before God. Because of that now, it's operating, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He, meaning God the Father, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the center of the Father's plan, eternal plan for man. Jesus is the center for God's plan of the ages. Jesus is the center of Bible prophecy. And no surprise here that Jesus also is the warp and woof of God's eternal plan and purpose. I like what Dr. John MacArthur says here concerning the eternal purpose of verse 11. He says this: the supreme purpose of the church is to glorify God, which includes the displaying of His wisdom, in this case, manifold wisdom. And this wisdom is to be displayed before the angels, who then honor Him with even greater praise. That's a good insight by a great expository preacher, Dr. John MacArthur. But God has now accomplished His eternal purpose in Christ. Literally, eternal purpose can also translate to according to the purpose of the ages, which is an idiomatic Hebrew expression that simply means eternal, and would be similar to the word eternal itself. So here we see that God's purpose for redemption in the present age, with the creation of the church as its consequence, is accomplished. It's planned according to and in conformity to who Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, is and what He's done. Folks, beware of ministries that always emphasize I, and Jesus is subordinate to the I. There are so many ministries in the church today where it has become a cult of personality. A true, vibrant ministry that's of God will focus and center on who? The Lord Jesus Christ in this word, the Scriptures. God's plan is according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished. Note, it doesn't say He might accomplish or hopes to accomplish. He's already accomplished that through the cross and resurrection and the ascension. according to the eternal purpose. And by the way, Jesus' death and His resurrection and ascension is essential to set up what's to follow in the future, starting with the formation of the church in the present age, which has lasted now 2,000 years, and followed by the Lord's return at the second coming. But note here that the manifold wisdom of God was not the result of a last-minute idea or a panicked reaction after Israel rejected the Messiah. No, Israel's rejection of the Messiah did not make it obligatory or necessary for God to create hastily in panic a new plan, namely the church. God already knew that Israel would reject Messiah. And that was prophesied in such places like Isaiah 53. What they didn't know, what would happen after His rejection, which would be creation of the New Testament church. So, the demonstration of God's multifaceted wisdom or manifold wisdom to angelic leaders through the church was, according to verse 11 here, was according to the standard of God's eternal purpose centered around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the center of everything. And when we, and since Paul is talking about the church here, which he has called the mystery, then contextually what we're talking about here is that God's eternal plan was for the church to be created, to exist, so that through the church, the angelic authorities and rulers in the heavenly places might know what God is doing through the church during the present age. And He did this through, He did this according to, and He accomplished it by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, note here that it's an eternal purpose. The existence of the church and the church age, again, was not a panicked reaction after Israel wholesale rejected the Messiah God sent to them, Jesus, Yeshua of Nazareth. No, this was already planned in eternity past. In fact, in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that all born-again believers are predestined by God to believe unto salvation. Likewise, the church, according to the manifold wisdom of God, was planned and purposed in eternity past. God's purpose is not cold and impersonal, but it's focused and centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him, this purpose was accomplished and brought to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection. And this is, as Paul states here, the reason and purpose for Paul's ministry is to declare this very thing. To declare that the mystery is now revealed, and it is the existence of the New Testament church composed of saved Jews and Gentiles standing on the same ground with the same privileges and benefits of being the saved children of God. And this was brought into reality according to the eternal purpose that God accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's purpose has been accomplished in Christ, and it will be accomplished in Christ. And that is, folks, the basis for the building, formation, enlargement, and existence of the church, which is the mystery made known to all mankind, to us believers, the church, and to the angelic beings, both fallen and elect. And Paul says this was done in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here Paul affirms Jesus' messiahship once again in verse 11, and he affirms His deity. He calls Him Messiah and Adon, Lord. In Greek, that is Christos and Kurios. In English, it's Christ and Lord. So the Messiah who saves is the very God Himself. Amen? So the idea here is not that God just thought up this plan haphazardly and in a rush, because after all, the nation of Israel's rejected Messiah, so now what do I do? No, the idea is that this plan was according to God's eternal decree and predestination in the past that is then brought into existence and realization in time and history. Jesus is the central figure in the fulfillment of God's plan. It's not Muhammad. It's not Krishna, Vishnu, or Brahman. It's not any other religious figure of all the other unsaving, defective, man-made world religions. No, biblical revelation tells us that God has established, revealed, carried out His plan through His Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who has been exalted to the right hand of God and sits there and intercedes for us as we speak. And it is a position of supreme power and supreme authority. And it is He, the Lord Jesus, who will completely realize and fulfill God's plan that will lead to the summing up of everything in heaven and on earth, as Paul previously told us in Ephesians 1:10. Amen. Now, because Jesus has accomplished God's plan according to the eternal purpose of the Father, what does that mean for us on earth? That means that you and I have God's presence, and we have access to Him 24/7 through Jesus Christ. Verse 12. In whom, now who is that speaking of? In whom, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. We have access, we have confidence, we have boldness. Every person who is saved that has come to Christ in faith can come before God now at any time, not in self-confidence, not boasting in their works, whether religious or deemed good works, not in that kind of self-confidence, but rather by what the Lord Jesus did for their salvation. We come to God not on our filthy, sin-stained merits, for our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6, I believe. No, we come to the Father through the perfect merits of Jesus Christ, both who He is and what He has done for us. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly for us on our behalf. And He died to pay the penalty for our sins. And all that is summed up the reason why you and I, the believer, the born-again believer, have boldness and access and confidence to approach God through our trust in what Jesus did for us in providing those things. Having established that God's eternal plan was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus our Lord, the Apostle Paul then proceeds to explain the wonderful privilege enjoyed by believers, namely, free access, confidence, and boldness to their Heavenly Father. Note that that access, that boldness, and that confidence solely rests upon through trust in Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done for us. This whole idea that God has other mediators other than Jesus Christ that we can go to and approach to get to God is unbiblical. There's one mediator between God and man. One mediator that provides what Paul says here before God. Boldness, access, and confidence. And that's through our heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no other mediators that act between us and God. It's not Mary. It's not the saints. It's not a priest. It's not a rabbi. It's not an imam. It is only through the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, that you and I have bold, confident, and constant access to God. Can I get an amen here? Anybody who tells you can go to God around Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ and someone else, they are deceived. They are preaching heresy. They are teaching error. And they are diminishing Christ's salvific mediatorship between the believer and God. You know, I laugh when I've heard this before. Orthodox Jews tell me in Israel, well, the reason why we don't believe in your faith is Christians. And by the way, that's a Jewish term because Christian is mentioned three times in the New Testament, use of Jewish believers. But anyway, they will say, well, we don't believe in that because we don't believe in going through a mediator before God. And I quickly remind them that, you're still under the old covenant and you do need a mediator. God's already told you, you need a high priest and you need the Levitical priest. Since you're under the old covenant, for you, he's never rescinded that, although he has, because now there's only one mediator. And then I tell them that, well, yeah, but what you don't realize is that our mediator is both God and man. So we're still going directly to God through God the Son. We're not going through just a plain human mediator. And of course, they have no reply to that. It's just another bad excuse why they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. God always requires a mediator and a sacrifice. I don't care what covenant you want to choose. There's always had to be a sacrifice, at least, to mediate between God and man. And in the Berit HaDashah, it is finally and permanently the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have direct access to God through Him. In fact, we don't only have access, we have boldness with confidence. So I want to look at these quickly, each of these items here. First of all, we have boldness and access. That word boldness actually means freedom. The Greek word is parousia. And in the New Testament, it is used 31 times, 8 times by Paul and twice in Ephesians, Ephesians 3:12 and 6:19. So boldness here in your Bibles actually can mean freedom. And it connotes boldness or candor and confidence. The basic idea is freedom to speak without restraints. Lack of restraints encourages confident speech. In the present context, because the believer is in Christ, he or she can speak freely, boldly, or openly to the Father, and with the absence of restraints, he can approach God with confidence. You can be honest and open with God, not in a demeaning or familiarity with contempt way, but as His child, resting, depending, and leaning upon Him. He's there for you also to emote, to express your frustrations in life, to express your emotions, to express your needs, to express your thoughts. So the believer can stand before the ruler and judge free, without lowering his head, able to bear his presence. And you see this in the Old Testament with those who had a close relationship with God. You see it with Abraham when he was bargaining with God about saving some of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it with Moses, who was tired of the constant complaining of the children of Israel. You see it with David in his frankness about his great sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband Uriah. You see it with Jesus' honesty in Gethsemane, who humanly was saying, if there's some other way I can avoid this unspeakable suffering and not have to drink that cup, let it pass from me. But of course, there was no other way. That was the humanity of Jesus speaking. And then His divine perfect will quickly say after that, not my will, but Your will, Father, be done. So we can come to God through Jesus Christ, not in presumptuous arrogance, but rather humble, in a humble, honest way with a sense of reverential awe. Amen. I like what the commentator Best, his name is Best, says this. He says, quote, without Christ, they may shout rashly at Him and go unheard. But with Christ, believers may speak boldly, knowing they will be heard. Amen? And so, freedom. The Lord Jesus gives us freedom to now be frank and open with the Father. It's interesting that the word freedom here, or boldness, It meant in the ancient Greek democracy that a citizen had the right to say anything publicly when the population was gathered for an assembly. So the word literally means in Greek frankness of speech in the context of friendships. And combined with this boldness or this freedom, we also have what? Access. We now have 24/7 accessibility to God. This expression explicates the new nearness the old covenant provides. Sorry, the new covenant provides. I misspoke. The old covenant had limited and extreme restrictive accessibility to God. Why? Because you had to go through the Kohanim, the Levitical priests, and ultimately through the high priest. And you yourself could not go into the throne room of God unless you were the high priest appointed to do that. The average Israeli could not do that under pain of death. And yet now, under the far superior benefits of the new covenant, which has displaced and replaced the old covenant, you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can go into the throne room of the Father whenever we want. And the best time to do that, folks, is when you sin, when you fail God, when you fall. It's human nature not to want to do that because you think God is upset with you, and He might be. But He still wants you to come before His presence no matter what. If it's at a time of sin, to confess that sin and ask for His forgiveness. And He also wants you to come in and worship Him and revel in His infinite goodness that He showered upon you through this new covenant salvation that He's provided by sending His Son. And so we have access with God, and access to God now is exclusively, narrowly, parochially, whatever adjective for narrow you want to use, is restricted through Jesus the Messiah and no other. Amen. It is not given. Access to God is not given through any other person, whether one is human or deceased. We are to go through, as the New Testament teaches throughout its pages, we are to exclusively go through Jesus Christ. He is the only access to God. I like what Clinton Arnold says in his commentary on Ephesians about this fact. He says this, that believers can pray at any time with no fear of being turned away because of ritual impurity or some form of unworthiness. Because of the work of Christ, which constitutes the means of their reconciliation, there are no ritual performances of any kind that are necessary to approach God. Something that 75% of the church fails to understand. There are no ritual performances, right? Religious rites you have to perform, sacramental realities you have to experience to get to God. All those man-made attempts fail, and they are not biblical. No, it's so our accessibility to God is solely because of what Christ has accomplished. Believers can approach God with full confidence. That's the next term I want to look at. We can approach the Lord Jesus Christ with full confidence. This word confidence is used only 6 times in the New Testament, all in Paul's writings. 2 Corinthians 1:15, 3:4, 8:22, 10:2, and here in Ephesians 3:12. And it means what it means, confidence, with confidence, because of what the Lord Jesus did for our salvation. Our confidence is in Christ. It's upon His person and work, and because of that, we do not stand on a shaky foundation. We can be confident that God hears us and answers us on the basis of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which Paul will now tell us that this confidence, this freedom, boldness, this confidence, this accessibility is because of what the Lord Jesus did for us through faith in Him. And this fits nicely with the context we're dealing with here, namely the body of believers have free access with confidence through the faithfulness or through our trust in Jesus Christ and faith through the Lord. Justification by faith, that precious biblical truth that had been lost and buried for centuries during the Dark Ages, was powerfully and dazzlingly revealed or rediscovered, I should say, with the Reformation. We are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone, because that is what Scripture teaches, justification by faith. Abraham was counted as believed in God, and it was accounted to him as what? Righteousness. Habakkuk tells us the just shall live by faith. So here we are saved once again by our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is an ongoing faith. And through faith, trust in Christ, we are saved. Not faith by itself, but faith in Messiah. That's what saves. Beware of the damnable heresies of the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospel. We talk about faith as a force. And through the force of faith, you create your own reality by speaking it into existence. That's witchcraft. That's not biblical Christianity. There's only one person who spoke things into existence, and that was Yahweh God. Go to Genesis 1, chapters 1 and 2 to see that. It's not faith in faith. Faith is only as good as the object it is placed in. I can have faith in this table, as absurd as it sounds, to save me, but it's not, because the object is unable to save. Faith in Christ is what saves. It's the object of faith that determines whether you're saved or not. And you better be trusting in what Jesus alone did for you on the cross. It's not a combination of faith and works. Don't misread James 2 to try to say salvation is a combination of faith and works. That's not what the chapter is teaching. That's not what the chapter is teaching at all. When James denounces a faith that saves alone, he's talking about dead faith there. But he goes on to say, a faith that is alive and active and saving will produce works as a result of that salvation, not as an antecedent or a cause of salvation. So the key here is that once again Paul talks about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that trust in Him that allows us to have freedom, access, and confidence before the presence of God, allowing us access to Him whenever. And then, of course, at the end, Paul adds a personal note in verse 13. After declaring these wondrous and mighty truths, how that the church was a mystery and part of the manifold wisdom of God, and is now brought into existence according to the eternal purpose He planned in Jesus Christ, so that the fallen angels and the elect angels could see and have this made known through the church by what the church does and filling its calling. Now Paul turns from those beautiful universal truths of salvation, the existence of the church, the plan that the eternal plan God has made according to the Lord Jesus, who He is and what He's done for us. Now he turns to a personal note, and he asks the Ephesians this in verse 13. He says, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you, which is your glory. That's kind of a cryptic phrase there. What does he mean by that? Which is your glory? Well, let me just say this. Paul's preaching of the gospel and the Ephesian Christians who believed in that gospel for salvation will ultimately end in what? Their glorification at the rapture. One chain or one event issues into another when you're saved. It's called the golden chain of salvation, mentioned in Romans 8. I forgot which verses, but once you're saved, once you believe, and you're truly a born-again believer, that will march and lead inevitably to the final phase and completion of your salvation and my salvation, and that's the glorification of the believer. Perhaps Paul is alluding to that here when he talks about their glory, because you cannot be glorified in the end until you what? First hear the gospel and believe it. And they did through Paul's preaching. So Paul could technically say, because you believe the gospel, you Ephesian believers, and are saved, this in the end will result in your glory. What I did, when I proclaimed the gospel to you, made known this so that you would have the opportunity to be saved. So Paul says, therefore, in verse 13, which is a strong inferential conjunction, he says, I ask not that you do not lose heart in my tribulation. And what tribulation is Paul talking about? Well, the immediate context is his Roman imprisonment. He was writing to them. He wrote this letter to them from Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. Although Paul did have his own apartment, so his imprisonment was not the ultimate imprisonment where he was in a dungeon. That would come later. But he was writing this from his apartment in Rome, which the last chapter of Acts, Acts 28, tells us about. Paul rented an apartment, but he had to be chained to a Roman soldier. He had limited access, but people could come and visit him. And you know, Paul called all the Jewish leaders from the synagogues in Rome, remember that? And he preached the gospel to them in Acts 28. Most of them rejected it. And he rebuked them for their unbelief. Nevertheless, Paul is talking about his suffering here as a prisoner. And the Ephesians were not to lose heart due to his afflictions in this regard. He states at the end of verse 13 that he is suffering for their glory. Thus, the Ephesians are the subject of the request. The afflictions mentioned here do not refer to his whole ministry, but rather, as I said, to his imprisonment in Rome on behalf of them. Paul's outreach to the Gentiles, including the Ephesians, got him arrested in Jerusalem. Remember that, folks? He was falsely accused of bringing an uncircumcised Gentile into the court of Israel, the inner precincts of the temple. He was also falsely accused of calling for the destruction of the Mosaic law. And at this time, he was when he wrote this, he was waiting for the Jews to bring accusations against him before Caesar. In fact, after his arrest and trial in Jerusalem, some Jews, as you know, attempted to take his life, after which he was delivered to Caesarea Maritime, Acts 23:12-35. There, after a trial and a request by some of the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem to have him returned to that city to be retried, what did Paul do? He was smart. He appealed to Caesar. If he was forced to go back to Jerusalem, he probably would have been killed or killed in Jerusalem had he returned there. And the sovereignty of God, knowing that, let Paul or ordained that Paul should go to Rome. So in this way, Paul was suffering tribulations because of his ministry among Gentiles, including the Ephesians, whom he's writing here. And he was willing to suffer on their behalf, which is confirmed in a letter written in this same time period of the apostles' Roman imprisonment, where Paul states that he was willing to be poured out as a drink offering for the faith of the recipients. He told that to the Philippians in Philippians 2:17. And in the same manner here, Paul admonishes Ephesian believers not to be discouraged, depressed, not to lose heart over his imprisonment. It was for the greater of glory of God and to their glory in the end that he was in prison. And I thought about this today. Why would God allow Paul to be chained for almost 4 years? And then, it dawned on me, he wrote much of the New Testament while he was in prison. And so God, that was one of the purposes God had for Paul's imprisonment, so that he could pen the divinely inspired words, much of the divinely inspired words of the New Testament, including the epistle to Ephesians. And so Paul, by this time, Paul writes his letter to the Ephesians. He's been in Roman custody for up to 3 years, perhaps 4 years. And we don't know how difficult his detention was. I'm sure it was very frustrating. He was not allowed out of his apartment there in Rome. As I said, he was chained to a Roman soldier. But note here, Paul says to the Ephesians, do not lose heart over his suffering for the Ephesians. Now, let me just say this before we close. When Paul talks about suffering for the benefit of the Ephesians, he is not talking about his sufferings having any atoning value. He's not talking about that at all. Nor does he see himself as suffering in his reader's place for their saving benefit. He's simply reflecting a Jewish thought here that comes from Jewish apocalyptic literature of that period and the teaching of Jesus that there is an allotted amount of suffering that needs to take place before one is glorified in the final phase of salvation. What Paul says here about suffering for on behalf of the Ephesians was to their benefit in the end. It would help. It started the road for them on to the end point of salvation, glorification, to their glory. And that process starts when you believe the gospel for salvation. So that's what Paul means when he says that my sufferings are for your glory, because my preaching allowed you to hear the gospel, believe it, be saved. And then at the end of your salvation experience, it will lead to glorification. That is the resurrection of the body with an immortal, glorified body like the one Jesus rose in. What Paul says here in verse 13 is similar to what he said to the Colossians in Colossians 1:24 when he says this: "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up," now carefully listen to this, "I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." So some have taken this here to say that Jesus' sufferings were not enough to save us, that the saints now have to suffer for the common Christian throughout the church age. That's not what Paul is saying in Colossians 1:24. He's saying Jesus' sufferings in the body of Christ. And you know, Jesus still suffers when a Christian suffers. That's what Paul's talking about here. The church has an appointed allotment of suffering that they must go through before the church age ends with a rapture. And in that suffering, in a mystical way, Jesus suffers with them. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not talking about redemptive suffering. There's a heresy out there especially among medieval mystics, that say that the saints, that you and I, have to suffer to make up for the redemptive sufferings of Christ to be saved. That's not what Paul's saying in Ephesians 3:13, and that's not what he's saying in Colossians 1:24. What he's saying is that the body of Christ sufferings that Christians or believers experience throughout the present age must be filled, must be completed. And then at the termination of that, we will be glorified. Of course, once we leave this world, we rest from our labors, our afflictions, and our sufferings. But the church, triumphant, will be forever free from suffering after the allotment of suffering has been completed and we are glorified. Suffering is, Bible commentator says, suffering is a necessary prelude to the glory that all believers experience when Christ returns for them at the rapture. Romans 8:17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4:17. And the same appears in 2 Timothy 2:10. "Therefore," Paul said there, "I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." If you are going to reign with Him, you're going to have to suffer first as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And that is what Paul is simply living out and providing an example here. What's true of his sufferings is true of all born-again believers. We must suffer for Messiah before we are glorified with Him and reign with Him. Amen? And Paul suffered so that Gentiles like the Ephesians could hear the gospel. And once they believed, that was open the door for their ultimate glorification in the end. Paul says, which is your glory. Amen. And the apostle, always having this in mind, he admonishes the Ephesians not to lose heart over his imprisonment on their behalf, because his imprisonment was the glory which they enjoyed because they were now new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it was Paul who proclaimed this mystery to them, because of his ministry among Gentiles, The Jews, the unbelieving Jews, brought accusations against him, which resulted in his imprisonment in Rome and resulted in him writing to the Ephesians. So quickly, when we look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, which we've now looked at, if I were to give a recapitulation or an overview of this again, we see that before Paul explains how he's regularly praying for his readers, he goes into this digression. He changes his course in order to give them a more profound understanding of the eternal plan of God as it is wrapped up in the mystery of God now unveiled, which is the birth and existence of the church, whereby Jews and Gentiles now stand on the same spiritual footing with God because both are required now to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. The full nature of this plan, based upon the manifold wisdom of God, Paul terms a mystery, independence on understanding the mystery language of Daniel 2, that it is hidden in God's mind and then revealed. This mystery of the New Testament church, Paul will tell us, has only been recently revealed by God to Paul, the apostles, the New Testament prophets. And the heart of this plan is according, based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the centrality of God's eternal plan for the church, in which He has created a new people, Jesus has, for God by bringing Jew and Gentile together into one body, one new man, so that they have direct, bold, confident, and equal access to the Father. And Paul explains to the Ephesians in chapter 3 that God has given this to him as a steward of this message, which of course involves proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then helping the saved become disciples and understand the full nature of God's plan, which is now also made known to the angels through the ministry of the church, the preaching of the gospel, evangelizing and discipling believers. Jesus Christ stands at the center of this plan with the church at His side. And God planned the church before He made the heavens and the earth. It's according to His eternal purpose. He fulfilled and thus replaced the old covenant to inaugurate the new covenant, in which the church functions as the new and living temple wherein God's Spirit resides. God sent Jesus to give His life so that the problem of sin could be remedied, the sinner could be redeemed, whether Jew or Gentile, both are reconciled to God on an equal basis and in the same manner. Faith in Messiah to save. God's revealed His plan for the church to the apostles and the New Testament prophets, whom He commissioned to build this living, growing structure. Now the church, now that it exists, stands as a witness against the hostile stratagems of the fallen angelic powers, the demons, and at the same time is a witness to the worshiping, awestruck angels who serve God, the elect angels. The witness of the entire New Testament points to the creation of the new entity called the church, God's people under the saving headship of Jesus the Messiah. The inclusion of Gentiles in this church with the Jews as fellow heirs in a unified body on the basis, solely on the basis of Christ's saving work at Calvary, distinguishes the new covenant from the old and is the foundation upon which stands the church. And I would hasten to encourage you out there who do not know this wonderful Savior to put your trust in Messiah Jesus so that you can become a member of God's forever family known as the church, made up of born-again Jews and Gentiles. All you have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, divine, and believe that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart belief is germinated by the Spirit of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Trust in the Lord Jesus now, and God has a wonderful plan for your life that involves serving Jesus. It involves having forgiveness of all your sins. It involves experiencing a new life in replace of the old sin-centered life. And in the future, it involves a glorious rule and reign with Messiah to come. And you will be called home at the rapture when you believe upon Him in this present age, so that you can sit down at the indescribably beautiful and sumptuous banquet called the marriage supper of the Lamb, yet to occur, but revealed in Revelation 19. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.